If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, we have been looking at Paul's journeys and we have progressed to chapter 21, and I said we would leave chapter 20, but we're going back a little bit today. A reading from chapter 20 and a section from chapter 21. So in chapter 20, we're looking beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And then as Paul continues his journey, just a few verses in chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you for, in this case, Luke, recording these events of the life of Paul and others and the work of the apostles, but most of all, the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, that same Spirit is among us today. And so with confidence in your grace to move, to open your word, to open ears, we pray that we would be hearers of your word and doers of your word. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Skipping ahead then in the next chapter to verse 10, chapter 21. Now Paul has now progressed to the city of Caesarea. Verse 10, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." When was the last time you cried? If you have allergies, it might have been this morning. If you peel an onion, it might have been last night's dinner. If you're grieving the loss of a loved one, it might have been for the last several days or weeks. Or you might be crying for joy. Something wonderful has happened in your life. There's all kinds of reasons to cry, to have tears roll down your face. Now, you can cry, of course, because of something as simple as spilt milk, a minor thing. Or you can cry because some horrible tragedy has befallen you and you can't seem to rise above it or get out of that in any way. And you're caught in this cycle of tears day after day, week after week. And children cry over the slightest little thing. Some adults do too. But some adults say, "No, I'll never cry because I was brought up to think that crying is a sign of weakness. Crying is something that I just don't do. Particularly men are often taught that way, and so I never cry." And maybe you've noticed that four times in the passages that I read this morning, there's crying. I couldn't help but notice as we went through chapter 20, three times there and then once in chapter 21, that there's weeping, and it's not just a little tear. The word there that's translated weeping talks about maybe like what we would call sobbing, heavy crying. And the question I want us to think about together today is, when is it right to cry and wrong to cry biblically? Not when you cry or when you don't cry, but what is the biblical norm for crying? Indeed, why do we even do it? We have to admit that God has made us what we are, and so we have body, soul, that's who we are, and we cry. I looked it up. Scientists say that there are three reasons that we cry. The first you're doing right now. That's just the tear ducts in your eyes moisturizing your eye perpetually. That's something that needs to be done, and you're crying, whether you really know it or not. That's tears. It's important. The second reason is that you will cry if you get something in your eye to wash it away, a bit of dust or something like that, an eyelash. And so you will cry to protect your eye. The third kind is what we're talking about today. When something is in your mind or in your emotions has caused you, for some reason, to weep. And this is the kind of crying that scientists know the least about. Because some people will cry over an event that doesn't bring tears to other people's eyes. Why do we cry? And again, what's the biblical thinking principle behind our crying? Let me just highlight the four instances here that we see in these passages. The first one I want to look at is in 20, verse 37. This is Paul with the Ephesian elders. We've just read the passage. He's announced that he's leaving, he's departing, and that they will never see him again. And they weep. They throw themselves with their arms around Paul's neck. They kiss him on the cheek, and they weep. And these are men. They're elders. They're weeping because Paul is not going to be seen by them ever again. They're saying goodbye. I read this week of some of the phone calls that took place on 9/11, 19 years ago. People who were either in one of the towers or on a plane calling loved ones saying goodbye. Can you imagine getting the call? Well, that's the sense that we have here. Paul saying, "I will never see you again." Weeping. It's the same thing later on in chapter 21. Paul's in Caesarea and there with his friends and the people of the church there, and he tells them the same thing. And it says in verse 13, Paul says, "What are you doing weeping? You're breaking my heart." They're urging Paul not to go, trying to convince him with their weeping. But Paul, of course, goes on. He's resolute. He knows what he's facing. He knows the trials. He knows the imprisonment. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to him, and he goes anyway. And so the people weep. But then there are two passages or sections of this passage where Paul is weeping. Look in verse 19 of chapter 20. Again, Paul is talking to these elders that he's served with for 3 years. He's been away for a while. He's back. He's meeting with them. And he reminds them that while he was with them for 3 years, he served them with all humility and with tears and trials. Paul was weeping while he was with them, we would say, as their pastor. Why? Well, he specifically mentions that the Jews were plotting against him, the unbelieving Jews who had not yet come to Christ. They're plotting to have Paul arrested and maybe persecuted and maybe even be put to death. And that caused Paul tears. He goes on. He was there among them preaching the gospel. In the midst of this opposition, it is difficult enough to make him weep. It's hard service. There's opposition to the gospel. And so Paul is weeping. He also says in verse 31 of chapter 20 that he was among them and he admonished them with tears. Now, we can make a slight difference here. The first cause of the tears was the opposition of the unbelieving Jews against Paul, those outside the church. Now he is saying there are those in the church that are causing him to weep. He's admonishing them with tears. He's daily going to them, reminding them who they are. They belong to Christ. They've been purchased with his own blood. He's desiring them to grow and to mature in the faith. He wants them to heed the gospel. He wants them to listen. And he's doing it with tears because he loves them. He loves them. It's almost the same thing that Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter. He says in chapter 2, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It's out of his love that he's weeping over the Corinthians and the Ephesian churches. And so he's weeping in his love for them. So you have Paul's friends and colleagues weeping for him and because of the loss of him that they will never see him again. You have Paul weeping over the opposition from the church from the outside and the difficulties of ministering to them in the church. As one man says, Paul's friends weep for the loss of Paul and Paul weeps for souls that might be lost. And they're legitimate causes for weeping. Nothing here is condemned. Nothing in the rest of the scripture would condemn that kind of weeping. We've known it by experience. We see it here in the scripture. It's commended as something perfectly legitimate for the Christian. But what do we think about this? How do we understand these tears? And is it your own experience to cry in these same ways? Here's some secular thoughts on crying that I found this week. Tears can, not always must, but can tell you what you love. They can tell you what you really love. If it's lost or gained, it might be a cause for tears. Tears can tell you what you regret, what you desire, what you miss, what you find your joy in. Tears can tell you what you consider glorious or hideous. Tears can tell you what breaks your heart or troubles your soul. The lack of tears can also tell you something. The lack of tears can tell you that you lack appreciation for that which is glorious or beautiful, that you lack love or regret or desire for anything. You're a stoic, you're a stone. Tears can say that you have no abhorrence for what is hideous or evil or sinful, or that you have a heart that is unwilling to break in the face of heartbreaking realities. All of these are possible. And every person is different. And that's why understanding tears and when to cry and when not to cry is so difficult. Because God has made us each as individuals. We're not all the same. Sometimes our bodily condition or our spiritual condition can affect us so that we do cry or don't cry. If you're particularly tired, you're susceptible to crying. If you're particularly overwhelmed after time after time after time, you're dried out. There's no more tears left. But what does the scripture say about crying and tears? How do we understand it? Well, I want to divide it into two categories. As I look through the Bible about crying, it really comes down to these two categories. We see it here in Acts, and we see it through the rest of the scripture. People cry, first of all, because something happens to them. Something happens to them. Personalize it. Something happens to you, so you cry. And secondly, people cry because something happens to someone else. I'll show you why that distinction is important. But first, something happens to you. It could be any manner of things. Something is lost. The most usual cause is you've lost a person. It's a dear one. They've either died, moved away, maybe they've just gone off to college, or they've been there for a visit and they've gone back home. You've lost them, and so you weep over the loss. That's what we see here, these people weeping over the fact that Paul says they will never see him again. And it's sad. It's terribly sad. It's heartbreaking. People cry over that. Jesus, you'll remember, cried at the tomb of Lazarus. But here's a distinction. I don't think Jesus was crying because Lazarus was dead and gone forever, because Jesus knew what he was about to do to raise Lazarus from the dead. I think Jesus is weeping because of death, that the wages of sin is death, and death has now entered into the life of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his sisters, and all of their friends, and the grievous nature of death itself, it causes Jesus' heart to break, that sin came into the world, that death comes into the world, and all the suffering with it. And so it's right to cry at death. It's sorrowful, not just because the person is gone, but because of death and sin itself. And we cry for that kind of loss. But there's also the kind of loss that might be considered loss of property. As simple as you lose your wallet or car keys, and you might weep over that because you have no way to get home or do what you need to do. Or it might be watching your house go up in flames, as we've seen on the television in the western part of our country. Can you imagine such devastating loss? The loss of property. And people cry over all kinds of things. Sometimes they cry because of joy. Something not as lost, but something is gained. It might be an experience. It might be something of value. And you rejoice in that. You get married. You get a new job. You start a new school or finish school. You expect a baby. Great joy and tears of joy come out of you because something has happened to you. And there's tears as evidence of that. It might be an experience. You see something beautiful. You've never seen it before. You hear something beautiful. All of these are reasons that we cry, and it's because something has happened to you at your soul. Now, there are lots of people in the world that deny that we have a soul, but it's the soul that causes tears. You say, well, sometimes something happens to my body and it's so painful I cry. Yes, yes, yes. But all these other things, loss and gain, that causes tears because it affects our soul, our mind. Emotions. And so that means, because everyone has a soul, that this kind of crying can happen to anybody. They can be a believer or an unbeliever because they have a soul. You don't have to be a Christian to cry. Or, turn it around, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't cry. It happens to everyone. Here's an example. We have in the Old Testament David, who is a godly man, the great king of Israel. And in his godliness, of course, he still falls into sin at times. But one of the points where we note David crying is at the death of his son, Absalom. Now, of course, the death of a child would always be reason to cry, but Absalom rebelled against his father and wanted to take the kingship. How horrible. And he dies in the attempt. And David cries out, "Oh, Absalom, my son." Heartbreaking. There's a godly man crying, but here's an ungodly man. We know Esau, who sold his birthright and then did not receive the blessing from his father, weeps over the fact that he has lost the father's blessing. And Esau is an ungodly man. It's not because he's godly that he's crying. He's ungodly. He's crying in his sin. And of course, here Paul and the elders are weeping and all kinds of things. And so there's many, many reasons that people cry because of things that happen to them. What about you? Let me warn you that the tendency to cry when things happen to us is often grounded in sin. The tendency to cry when things happen to us is often, not always, often grounded in sin. Why? Because we tend to be selfish and self-centered. Picture the two-year-old who has been given a toy to share with his brother, and he's had it enough, so you take it from the two-year-old and give it to the one-year-old, and the two-year-old cries because he's selfish and he wants to still have the toy. He's crying because he's selfish, and he wants. Well, adults can behave that way as well. It doesn't have to be a child. What other kinds of sinful crying might there be? Well, it may be that you think you deserve something that hasn't come to you and you weep over it. You don't really deserve it, but you cry over the loss. You cry when your pride is hurt. You cry when sin is discovered and people know it and you're embarrassed. You cry when you're not trusting God. You don't see His sovereignty over all things and you're weeping because you cannot possibly see how this will turn out for good. And so you disbelieve the Scriptures and you cry. So there's the possibility that you're crying because of a sinful action, but it's also possible for things that happen to you to cry for godly reasons. Godly reasons. Let me just give you one. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in his second letter, and he refers to a previous letter that he wrote. He said, "Even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's a worldly grief and a sorrow that leads to tears, which doesn't lead you to salvation. It's just self-centered. It's self-seeking. It's not godly at all. You're weeping because you've been hurt in some way or another. And it's really very self-serving. And then there's godly grief that helps you recognize that perhaps something grievous has happened and it leads you to Christ, not away from Christ. And it leads you to repent of sin and to rejoice in God's grace to you. So tears that something happened to you doesn't make you a Christian or not, or doesn't prove it one way or another. It only proves you're human. And you need to be warned that some of our reasons for tears are actually ungodly, and some are godly. And we need to ask ourselves the question, why am I crying? Or what are you crying for? And then test that against the Scriptures. Is it a godly reason or an ungodly reason? Is God showing me something, convicting me something? Or am I crying for, as we might say to a child, for no reason at all? But the second category is even more important. It's not crying because something has happened to you. It's crying because you see that something has or will or is going to happen to somebody else. Example, the Ephesian elders. Paul says, not only am I leaving you, happening to you, but I am going to my death. And surely some of their tears are to Paul and for Paul because Paul is going to face arrest and trial and suffering and ultimately death. And so they're grieving for Paul. And so Paul's friends know this, and just as Paul himself knows grief for others. We've noted that he's crying because the Jews will not convert. He's weeping for them. Paul later writes in the book of Romans, his great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the fact that the Jews are rejecting Christ. He's crying for unbelief. He's also crying here and other places for those in the church who are opposed to the gospel. Imagine that. In a church, people opposed to the gospel. I was listening to a sermon this week by a man. He's 88 years of old, still preaching. He's been an itinerant preacher all of his life. He's traveled all over the United States. Amazing ministry. Still a good preacher. And in the midst of this sermon, he almost had this throwaway line. He said, "I estimate that only 20% of the people are converted." That's not 20% of America. That's 20% of the people in the churches where he's been preaching. Now, whether he's right or wrong, I don't know, and you don't know. But his experience of the Church of Jesus Christ compels him to believe that the churches are 80% filled with unbelievers. And Paul is concerned about that. He's here and he's writing to these people and he's saying, I'm worried that here, as I stand before you, I'm telling you that false teachers will rise up from your own midst. That there will be unbelievers teaching in the church. Not just existing, but teaching. He writes to the Philippians, he says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is their destruction. Paul is so concerned about unbelievers outside and inside the church that he weeps over that. Now, that's a weeping for others. A weeping for others. Now, the prophet Jeremiah says, as he thinks about what's going to happen to the city of Jerusalem, God's people, he thinks about the destruction that's going to come upon them as other nations take them over as judgment upon them because of their sin. This is what Jeremiah says. He said, oh, that my head were filled with waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. He's not weeping over himself. Paul's not weeping over himself. They're weeping over others and their sin and their destruction and their self-imposed destruction. And so that's a category then that we might not even think about, weeping for others, for the things that are happening to them. So what are you crying for? Are you crying for things that happened to you? Some of them are horrible indeed, reasons to cry. And some of them are just sin rising to the fore. You're weeping over things that you should not weep over. You're self-centered. You're only thinking about yourself. You're lost in self-pity, you're wallowing in it, and it seems to be a cycle, poor me, poor me, poor me. You know people like that. It might even be you. It can be me. We cry for the right things and for wrong things because of things that happen to us. And we can cry for others as well. Some of those are good and some of them are not. But here's my primary point. If you're not crying at all for things that are happening to other people, and you're only really crying for things that happen to you, I doubt you're a Christian. I doubt you're a Christian. Because one of the things that happens to a believer that actually makes you a believer is the regeneration of your dead, spiritually dead soul. And the enlivened soul becomes Christ-like, progressively so, but initially so. And you become more and more like Jesus, and Jesus wept over others. The perfect man wept for others. And if you're not weeping for what's happening to other people, you have to ask the question, how can I then be like Jesus? Or exampled here, the Apostle Paul, or these Ephesian elders, or other people. There's a radical change that takes place when Christ draws you to himself that includes a change of your soul that makes you sensitive to the things that cause you to weep. And not primarily for yourself anymore, but primarily for others. Notice what is happening here. The Ephesian elders, the Caesarean Christians, Paul's friends, all weeping over the fact that Paul is going to be arrested and put to death. Do you see Paul weeping for himself? No. His concern is for the church and for unbelief outside the church. That's what causes Paul to weep. He had every reason to cry for himself. Oh, Lord, you know, my ministry could last 20 more years if you didn't put me to death. Oh, Lord, wouldn't it be better if? Poor me. But you don't see that with Paul. His primary cause of his tears is what's happening to other people. We all heard the story of the parent. Maybe even you said it one time. Child's crying over something silly, nonsense. You say, what are you crying for? I'll give you something to cry about. Well, let me give you something to cry about, biblically. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you will find that when they are weeping, it's not for themselves, it's for the people they're preaching to. It's for the people who have rejected the word of God, who have fallen back into sin, who refuse to follow God, refuse to do what God commands. And the prophets weep over these people. Do you ever weep over people who do not follow God's law? You can weep that for yourself, of course, but do you ever weep for people who have rejected the law of God? What do other people in the scriptures weep over? Paul weeps over the rejection of the gospel message. He's in sorrow because they have turned against the message. They turned against Paul. He's the messenger. Sometimes the messenger is attacked, sometimes the message, usually both. But Paul's concern is the destruction that awaits them because they reject the gospel. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem reject him as the Messiah. Jesus, the perfect man, weeps in sorrow over sinful rebellion. As he's going to the cross to face his own suffering, you might think Jesus would be weeping, but the women alongside are weeping because of Jesus. They see what's happening. He's carrying the cross on his shoulder. And as he's going along, the women are weeping, and he says to them, "Do not weep for me, the one who's suffering, but weep for yourselves and your children, the ones who will suffer eternally because of their rejection of Christ." Do you weep over the unconverted? Do you weep over the lost and the rejection of Christ? What are you crying for? Let me give you something to cry about. Do you weep for the things that happen to you that you should weep for? Sin. Sometimes people bring sin against you. It causes all kinds of problems. You can weep for yourself, oh, poor me, or you can weep that people are living in sin and therefore causing harmful things to happen to you. And you can weep for your own sin, for your failure to grow in grace. Can you look back in your life 5 years, 10 years, and say, "I'm a better Christian today than I was then"? If not, do you weep over that, or are you complacent? Are you okay with that, that you're not growing? Remember the promises you made last week, last month, last year, last decade? "I'm going to read the Bible every day." Are you weeping that you're not doing that? Are you weeping over your impoverished prayer life? Or are you weeping over the fact that you haven't really matured as you would like? Are you weeping over your hard-heartedness? Do you even know that what you need daily is revival? Reviving of your spiritually dead soul. It's been relivened in Christ Jesus, but it can easily resort back to that way it was before. Do you weep over your self-centeredness? Do you weep over the fact that you weep for the wrong things? When do you have godly tears? And do you weep for the things that are happening to others? As you watch the news, as you see what's happening in our country, it can get you very, very upset, even to the point of anger. Do you ever weep over it? Do you weep over the fact that some people think, in their so twisted view of the world and of themselves, that the thing that is most necessary right now is to destroy property and riot? Do you weep over the fact that they believe that? Do you weep over the fact that they might even have a grain of a reason why they're upset? Forget the action. What's the cause of all that? It's cause to weep. There's a reason behind it. And why are people so captured by their sin and see no other way? Do you weep over that? Do you weep with those who suffer poverty? The Bible commands us to weep with those who weep. Do you come alongside of those who are weeping because they've been impoverished, either by calamity or some social structure or by their own reason, but they're still impoverished? Do you weep with them? Do you weep with those who lose their jobs? Do you weep with those who have lost loved ones? Can you imagine the difficulty? Maybe some of you have had to do it, to stand outside a nursing home or a hospital window and see your loved one on the inside, unable to be with them, and watch them as they suffer and even die. Did you see the picture on the news of the woman hugging a woman through a plastic sheet? What a horrible thing. Forget what you think, whether the right or wrongness of it. Weep with the fact that people are doing that. It's horrible. Can you weep with the mother whose son has been shot dead in the streets. Whether a perpetrator or a protector, whether a law keeper or a law breaker, can you weep with the mother who lost her son? What a horrible thing. Can you weep with the church, your brothers and sisters in Nigeria and Ethiopia and China that are suffering horrible persecution? Where in Nigeria this week, Christians gathering for worship had the doors burst open, 100 were slaughtered by gunfire simply because they worshiped Jesus. You see, our hearts need to be broken for the things that breaks God's heart, if we can say it that way. For those who Christ came, who reject Christ and have not yet come to faith. How can our eyes be dry when the world is in such a mess? They can be dry if you're an unbeliever and don't care about anybody else but yourself. They can be dry if you're a believer so caught up in your own little things that you can't even think about anyone else. But if you want to have the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he's saving you to make you for, then you weep with those who weep. You sorrow for other people who are suffering. And you rightly even weep for yourself. You would cry if your own house was burned down. Can you cry for burning houses in the West? You would cry out if your own soul was to be lost. Can you cry out for those whose souls will be lost? Weeping is biblical. And it may be that you've been trained to be relatively tearless. It's an unmanly, culturally wrong thing to do, and therefore you have a great hard time getting tears up. You don't want to be a wimp. You don't want to be a weepy person. You know people who cry all the time. You don't want to be like that. Well, Jesus was not wimpy or weak, and he cried. Paul wept over souls, over sin, over suffering, over death. Tears are for the here and now. The Bible promises that when we get to glory, there will be no more tears. Almost the very end of the scriptures, chapter 21 of Revelation, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. It's all passed away. But here and now, we weep. But hear this, two final things. One, Jesus wants you to weep now for the right things because he came to make you like himself. And he wept. And if you are able to weep as Jesus wept, then you are becoming like Christ. And don't be ashamed of that kind of weeping. It's what he came to do. But secondly, when you do weep, Jesus also came to be the comforter. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and in me you find rest for your souls. And the Jesus who said that, and the Jesus who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, is the Jesus who is your comforter. So weep, but be comforted. Because though this veil of tears is a difficult, difficult place, Christ has saved you for better, because in heaven there's no sin, there's no death, and therefore there are no tears. What are you crying about? I hope it's the right thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have made tear ducts in our faces. We thank you that we can cry and weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Oh, Father, we pray that our crying is sinless, not sinful. Help us to cry for the right things. And, Father, bring quickly that day when there will be no more tears. Amen.